Okay, so good morning, everybody. Welcome to the pre-Shabbat Haggadah Drosha. I thought we'd talk about hope, particularly during such a difficult time, a difficult year that we've had. I don't think when we were doing this last year, any of us imagined that we would still be doing a similar sort of thing this year. And obviously things are different, hopefully, at this point. But I think Seder night particularly, but Judaism in general, I think it really has many, many models of how we can move forward from a time like this, how we can move forward from difficult times. And I think there's a lot of really, really beautiful ideas that hopefully we're going to be able to draw out of this. I'll just make one recommendation though before I start, is if in a future year, for some reason I'm unavailable, and you're struggling to find someone for the Shabbat Haggadah, Shabbat Shuva, Drosha, I highly recommend Simon, our most recent caretaker, who this morning, genuinely, he has not seen this, doesn't know anything about it. He asked me, what are you doing in shul? I said, I'm speaking to the community. He said, speak to them about hope, Rabbi. So I said, very good, very impressed. That was genuinely what he said. So as I said, if you're looking for someone in future, very good darshan, I'm sure we have in here. So as I said, I thought we'd start by talking a little bit about hope. So let's go, cast our minds back, let's throw ourselves all the way back to Egypt. We'll start with source number one, a big source, but we'll just sort of go through the story, of course, that we're relatively familiar with, and that is the story of the very first Seder night, the time when they sat down in the Exodus, in Egypt, really, pre-Exodus, and that's what I really want to draw out from this source. So we'll go through it slowly, but there's really only one element, there's one key that I want us to try and notice as we go through it, and that is this part. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe ben Aaron, Eretz Mitzrayim Nod. So God appears to Moshe and Aaron, not the first time. This is now after nine plagues. Okay, after nine plagues, God appears to them and tells them, HaKadosh Hazeh Lachem, we're now approaching the month of Nisan. This is going to be the first month in the Jewish calendar. This is the first time when you're going to start counting the months. You're going to start counting everybody in. You're going to start again, sort of keeping track of the months, and of course, Rosh Chodesh is a very, very critical part of our continued Jewish calendar, right? Rosh Chodesh is obviously the basis on which our Jewish calendar sits. And so we go from there. Rosh Chodesh, Rosh Chodesh, so I'm going to run through it relatively quickly. English on the right, Hebrew on the left. Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to take a sheep. Set levet avot, set labayit. A sheep for each household. You can join together households, but again, one sheep for each group together. And what are you going to do? You're all going to have a meal together. You're going to enjoy this this lamb meal. Sli esh umatzot al mararim yochaluhu. You should roast it and have it with matzah and maro, which is, of course, our practice of having, of talking about the Pesach, because we don't have a proper Pesach anymore, and eating matzah and maro. Okay, this is the original source. The first time they did this, way back in Egypt, the first real good old shuam. This is how you should eat it. Right, you should be ready to go. You should have your belt done up, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you're ready to go out of Egypt. You should eat it in a hurry, in a sense, right? You should eat it with zeal. It's going to be a Pesach, rather typical Eretz. And then he describes for them the 10th plague. He describes for them Makat Bechorot, right? The 10th plague, which ultimately was what enabled Pharaoh to let them out. So let's skip down a few lines, skip down to sort of the final paragraph. So about a third of the way from the bottom. Vayelchu vayasu bnei Yisrael ha'asher tziva Hashem et Moshe v'Aaron kein asu. That's exactly what they did. They did it exactly the way they were commanded. And then, vayehi b'chatzi ha'layla, at midnight, God went through the entire land of Egypt and v'hikach kol b'chor b'eretz Mitzrayim mi'b'chor paro ha'yishu v'kisot. He smoked every firstborn, again, from Pharaoh's firstborn to the firstborn of the animals, all of these things, this is exactly what happened in that moment. Then, Vayakam Paro Nailahu, Paro got up on that night, Everyone awoke up. There's a big cry in the land of Egypt. Final few lines. At this point, they come to Moshe and Aaron, and now they say, "Kumu tsa'u mitoch ami, get up, gamatem, gam bnei Yisrael, go out, lechu idu et Hashem kedavarchem. Now we want you to leave. Now we want you to go out, as you've said all the way along, with your children, with your families, with your wives, with your tzonchem, b'karchem, all of your assets, or everything that you have. Now is the time to leave Egypt." And what I think is really critical is to recognize that when the Jewish people sat down for what we call the first Seder night, I'm getting away. Is that a question? 1 second, let me just finish the source and we'll take a question. When Jewish people sat down for the first Seder night, then they, in a sense, didn't really know that they were leaving Egypt. Yes, they'd been promised they were leaving Egypt, but they'd been promised before that they were leaving Egypt. The whole way along, Hashem had told them, "You're going to be coming out of Egypt." And in a sense, it was difficult for them. But I think what's critical, what I really recognized as I went through this once again, is that they sat down in hope. But that very first Seder night, they sat down and they ate that Pesach, that Matzah, that Marah, in the hope that things were going to change. But there was no guarantee that they were going to change. There was no guarantee that this was the moment that they were going to go out.
Very poor sound.
Yeah, we can hardly hear you, Rabbi. The little echo on the line. Can you bring your speaker to a different position?
Try that.
Your mic.
Work at all?
Keep talking.
Still nothing. Anything better? Is this better?
No.
Still not better?
No.
Okay, we might just have to give up on this speaker and try a different one, or let's make sure we're on the right speaker.
We don't know what you're saying.
Oh, dear.
We haven't been able to understand a lot of
all
things.
Right, try this. Does that work better? That better?
I think so.
There we go. How about muting?
We'll go back to the beginning.
Ask questions.
We'll sum up what we've done until this point. Okay, thank you very much for letting me know that. Apologies again for the technical hitch. We did test it earlier, but there you go. I think probably empty shul, a little bit echoey, and we've tried a different microphone, so hopefully this will be better. And I'll bring it a bit closer, just so it doesn't fall down. Okay, so basically what I was going through was we were reading through source number one. We were just sort of describing the very first Seder night, and God had told the Jewish people to sit down via Moshe and Aaron. He'd commanded them to sit down and to have a Seder night and told them that they're going to leave Egypt, but Paro hadn't actually said, "It's time for you to go." Paro hadn't said, "Now I'm going to let you go." In our minds sometimes, or at least, you know, I remember sort of thinking, yes, you sit down and say tonight, and then we're going to leave afterwards. It almost as though Paro had said, "Yes, please leave." And we sort of spent one last night celebrating the fact that we were going to leave. But that's not the truth. What actually happened is God was preparing us. God told us, sit down, have a Seder, bring this Korban Pesach, and only midway through that, Bachatzi Halayla, at midnight on that night, then there was Makat Bechorot, then was when the 10th plague took place. And at that point, Paro and the whole of Egypt said, "Now get out of here. Now it's time for you to leave." So they sat down for Seder night in hope. They sat down for Seder night with the belief that things would be better. But actually, they hadn't really had that confirmation. And as I said, I think that's a very important place to start. So now let's take a step back and just to think a little bit about our journey through Jewish history, our sort of ups and downs. And of course, when we talk about our downs, the fact that we continually, let me just open up the chat, make sure I'm assuming that, okay, there we go. So I'm assuming now that it's better. So the fact that we continually reference our, in a sense, our most difficult times is a very, very interesting thing. I think a very, very unique, perhaps, idea within Judaism, the fact that we look back to some of our most difficult moments, and particularly turning over to page 2, particularly we look, of course, back to the destruction of the temple. Okay, to the destruction of the temple. Shulchan Aruch very simply puts it, Ra'ui l'chol yirei shamayim, right? Anybody who is, in a sense, fearing heaven, sheyehei meitzar v'do'eg al-chorban Beit HaMikdash, that they should be worried, they should be constantly thinking about it. This should be something that is on our mind. And of course, famously, we know that this is a key part of our celebrations as well. Imeshkachech Yerushalayim, Al Rosh Simchati, if I forget Jerusalem, and we have it in a sense at the head of our celebrations, at the times when we're feeling happiest, we still remember that all is not quite right with the world, that we are still missing such a key part of ourselves and such a key part of our history. So in a sense, this is the reverse. This is almost like we're sort of reminding ourselves of the despair in the positive times. But I think that the reverse is also true, that in the difficult times, we remember the good times. So there's almost this sort of this flux, this up and down, this recognition that there is an up and down, that there are peaks and there are troughs in our history and our experience. And I don't think this applies just to us communally or as a nation, but I think this applies to us as individuals as well. This recognition, I think this is part of our ability to be able to remember that life is full of ups and downs, that in our highest moments, we can remember that actually, you know, there are challenging times as well, and not to forget the challenges, not to forget that there is more there. And in our lowest moments, again, we remember the highs, we remember the positivity. So again, in the next source down on page 2, the Shulchan Aruch describes, well, some of this we're very familiar with. Okay, so for instance, he describes the fact that in the, so this is towards the bottom now, it's about halfway down that source, he describes that, Shehachatan no se isha. So some people still do this, some people don't. I believe I did it. I can't actually remember, but I think someone did this to me at my wedding. can't guarantee that. But when a person gets married, lokeach efer, you take some ash, right? And you put it on their forehead, but makom hanachat tefillin, so a little bit higher up, you put it in that place, again, some ash as a reminder. But the thing that we probably are familiar with is that the Ramah continues and says, makomot shenagu lishbor kos b'sha'at ha-chupa, that we break something. He says, break a glass, break a cup, that you break something under the chuppah, that we all still do, to remember the temple. Again, the Shulchan Aruch a little bit earlier had described the fact that some people leave a place empty at the table, although later authorities do clarify this doesn't mean literally having a place open at the table, but some people leave something in a sense, so they sort of leave one item missing. When you have a lot of jewelry, shouldn't wear all of your jewelry. Recognition, as we said, that something is missing, that there is something that we're still hoping for, we're still looking forward to, that we're still waiting for in this world. Ani ma'amin, again, this belief that that the world will change, that there will be something in the future, that there will be this time where, to quote one particular prophecy, the idea of course, the lamb lying down with the wolf, again, presumably, whether it's true literally, I don't know, but it's certainly true allegorically, this idea of peace is still something which we're still hoping for. Still something which we're waiting for, but still something which we continue to have that hope in, something which we continue to hopefully remember. And in fact, this is so strong that the Talmud describes, and this is the bottom of page 2, the Talmud describes that when a person goes up to heaven at the end of a person's life, a person will be asked some very serious questions. Of course, we know that there's a sort of a judgment, whatever that will look like, probably not in the way that we imagine it, but there will be sort of a recognition of what we accomplished in our life and what our life looked like, and we'll be asked a series of questions. The way that this particular Ma'amar Chazal, the way that this particular phrase of our sages puts it, is that there will be six honest, open questions that we will be asked. And they'll be very, very serious. So, of course, some of them have to do with Torah study. Did we kavata itum la Torah? Did you set aside time to study Torah? There was your business practice. How was your business practice? Were you an honest person? Were you careful with other people's money? Those very, again, very, very important questions. But one of the questions is, tzipita li Yeshua. Did you hope for the salvation, the ultimate geula, the ultimate redemption? Was that something you were looking forward to? Was that something you were hoping for? And again, we see that this hope in a better future, this hope in something that will come, something that will make this world into a better place, is such a key part of our national identity and of our personal regular lives. Of course, we know that we pray for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We do that in our prayers. we do that. V'li Yerushalayim Yerucha, we say it every day. U'v'nei Yerushalayim, in benching, we include Jerusalem. So again, we have this reference to a future, to a better future, to a time, to hoping for something in the future, all over the place, all over the place. But I think with all of these more general references, with all of these sort of, areas and these parts of our lives which focus on the future, I think that there are none more than Seydenah. Seydenah itself seems to be, in a sense, the pinnacle of that looking forward, that hoping for the future. So if we turn over to page number 3, it's not perhaps just Seydenah itself, but this entire month of Nisan is a time, is that moment of rejuvenation, of the ability of things. Of course, Nisan has to be in the spring. We're very, very carefully, whenever I ask people, does Judaism, I would test it now, but it's always a bit more complicated on Zoom to test out what people will say. But generally, when I ask people, does Judaism have a lunar calendar or a solar calendar? People always tell me it has a lunar calendar. But the answer is it doesn't really have a lunar calendar. We actually have a hybrid calendar. Okay, we have a little bit of both. Okay, unless I'm mistaken, I'm not an Islam expert, but I believe Islam has a pure lunar calendar. And the way that works is they end up moving, right? They first of all sort of move around the solar year. We have a hybrid, so we always adjust in order to, and the first most important thing that we adjust is in order to ensure that Pesach and the month of Nisan is in the spring, is in the Aviv, is called the Chodesh HaAviv, the Chag HaAviv, right, the festival of spring. And why is that so critical? Because spring is this time where things start anew, right? In a sense, where that sort of first blossom, that shoot coming forth from the ground, is that moment when actually things begin to look up, when hopefully the weather gets a little bit better, when the sun comes out from behind the clouds, when we have that opportunity to recognize that while there's been challenges, while there's been dark times, while there's been difficulty through the winter, that actually this is the moment where hope shoots forth, where something begins anew. And and as you can see at the top of page number 3, our sage, although this is a subject of debate, but I've quoted this line, "Benisan nigalu," just as we were redeemed once upon a time in the month of Nisan, so to benisan atidin lehigael, that in the future we will also be redeemed in the month of Nisan. This month, latent within this month, is this potential for renewal, for growth, for starting anew, for being able to turn a better page than the one before. And and in fact, we don't say Tachanun the entire month of Nisan. We specifically leave aside this idea of Tachanun. Why? Because Tachanun is something, it's not a negative thing, Tachanun. Sometimes we think of it as negative because on a day of happiness, we often don't say Tachanun. It's not that it's a negative, but Tachanun is something where we analyze ourselves, where we look into ourselves deeply and we sort of think about the difficulties, the bad things that we have done perhaps and how we can do better. But Nisan is a time where we're really looking forward rather than looking back. In a sense, we're almost looking forward. I think there's, as I said, there's a lot more to say on that idea, but I do think there's a connection between the idea of spring, the idea of Nisan, the idea of hope, and the fact that we don't say Tachanun for this entire month. Okay, we'll take a pause. Any questions, any thoughts before we go on, before we really sort of drill down into the Seder being, I think, the pinnacle of this? Okay. So let's move into the Seder itself, okay, and talk about some of the elements of Seder night that we have. Now, the Haggadah, it's important to note, the Haggadah, we don't really know who compiled the Haggadah. What we can tell is that they are obviously very, very bright. There are immense, immense lessons in the Haggadah. I can't begin to describe how many brilliant sort of things there are in the structure and the way it's put together. And it also, of course, is very much in line with our tradition. There, as I said, we can spend a long, long time analyzing the Haggadah, but we don't really know who wrote it. But if we take just a couple of different elements of the Haggadah, I think that we really do see, again, this idea of looking forward. But as we'll see a little bit later on, we'll see at Rabbi Sachs at the bottom of the page, that there's almost a combination. It's not just looking forward, but there's this sort of fusion, bringing together past, present, and future into one whole. But let's just focus on the future for this moment. The first most interesting one, which again I find particularly interesting as someone who always focuses on halakha, right, on Jewish law, on sort of these trends of Jewish law. And we do have many brachot, we have many blessings in our tradition, all sorts of blessings on different things. But blessings tend to follow a relatively simple structure. There are different types of blessings, but let's say blessings of a certain type will generally follow the same structure. So for instance, you go through each of the blessings of the Amidah of the Shemona Esrei. There are 19 blessings in this thing. They're all relatively similar. Baruch Atah, you sort of talk about the... you praise God for a certain thing, and then you end, Baruch Atah Hashem, Goel Yisrael, Baruch Atah Hashem, Chonen Hadad. Blessed are you, God, who does the following, who does this, who heals people, who gives, who will rebuild Jerusalem, right? Or whatever it may be. You know, blessed are you, God, that's the conclusion, very, very short and simple conclusion. Okay, now in the Haggadah, we have a blessing, which is very similar to one that we have in Davening, then seems to go off, I wouldn't say on a tangent, but sort of launches into something much, much more extensive. So when we talk about the redemption, we talk about the redemption of Egypt every day in our prayers, leading in to the Amidah, we end with the bracha very simply, Baruch Atah Hashem Ga'al Yisrael. Blessed are you, God, who redeemed the Jewish people, who redeemed the people of Israel. Very simple, very short, very sweet. Finished. Okay, thank you, God, for redeeming the Jewish people. In a sense, that could have been the ending, and according to one opinion in the Gemara, that is the ending, or very similar ending to the blessing in the Seder. So let's look in page 3. This is the second source down on page 3. The first opinion is that that's similarly what we do at Seder night. Rabbi Tarfon Omer, Asher Ga'alana, when you finish Magid, you finish the retelling of the story of the Exodus on your Seder night. We're now ready for the meal. Okay, you're ready to get into the matzah and the maror and then your actual meal. Okay, so we've spent time retelling the story. It's taken a while. Now we're going to end that section of the Haggadah with a blessing. What does that blessing say? Rabbi Tarfon says, very simply, Asher ga'alanu v'ga'al etavoteinu mimitzrayim, who redeems us and redeemed our forefathers from Egypt. Okay, why does it talk about redeeming us? Let's come back to that. Okay, let's come back to why it talks about redeeming us. But okay, very simply, we've talked about the Exodus, and therefore we end by saying thank you, God, for redeeming us and redeeming our forefathers. Rabbi Akiva Omer. Rabbi Akiva says, and this is the opinion that we follow. If you open up your Haggadah, the bracha does not end, Asher ga'alanu v'ga'al etavoteinu mimitzrayim. It then continues. Rabbi Akiva says, Kein Hashem Elokeinu. From that point, we now lift off. Please, God, similarly, Kein Hashem Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu, Yagyeinu l'moadim v'lirgalim acherim. Please bring us to future festivals, to future times, Habaim l'krateinu l'shalom, that we should reach in peace, Samechim b'vinyan irecha, happy in the rebuilding of our city of Jerusalem, v'sasim b'avodatecha, and enjoying, rejoicing in your service, v'nochal sham, and we should eat from there, min apsachim, min azvachim, all these sacrifices we should be able to have, and then Baruch Atah Hashem, Ga'al Yisrael. So it seems to be this greatly extended bracha. According to Rabbi Tarfon, it's very simple, right? You end with the bracha. You've just talked about the Exodus. Thank you, God, for redeeming us from Egypt, for taking us out. Suddenly, Rabbi Akiva adds this whole thing. We talk about the future. For some reason, we add in this very, very unusual blessing, where at this point, we use it as a springboard to say, from now, we're going to suddenly talk about all these future Sedarim as well, how we look forward to having a Seder night in Jerusalem, etc., etc., etc. And of course, we know that both at the beginning of the Seder and at the end of the Seder, we talk about Jerusalem. So beginning of the Seder, I've quoted in the next source, won't read it inside because I know time is running away with us. But we say in Halach Ma'anya, right at the beginning, when we invite in our guests, once upon a time, when we invite in our guests, we say, whoever wants to come and eat from our Seder, come in. And we say, Hashata Hocha, now we are slaves, but Lashana Haba, Ba'arati Yisrael, Lashana Haba B'nei Charin, please God, next year we will be in Israel, we will be free people. And at the end of the Seder, right at the end of the Seder, we all sing Lashana Haba Yerushalayim, right? We say it on Yom Kippur. Famously, why Yom Kippur on Seder night? It's a very interesting question, which we'll leave for now. But on Seder night, we end with Lashana Haba B'Yerushalayim, please God, next year in Jerusalem. And again, it seems to be this, that throughout the Seder, from the beginning to the middle to the end, we talk about the future, right at the beginning, Halach Ma'anya, we talk about next year in this, as we conclude Magid, right in the middle of our Seder night, sort of the pinnacle of our Seder night, we talk about the future. And again, at the end, Lashana Haba B'Yerushalayim, then again, we're focusing on this future, this future time where we're going to be able to celebrate in Jerusalem. Okay, now I'd like to read very briefly this Rabbi Sachs, because I think it's beautiful and it really sums up a lot of what we've been talking about. And then we'll try and clarify why Yerushalayim is, I think, the center of all of this hope. So Rabbi Sachs says in his own inimitable style. This is from, unless I'm mistaken, this is from the, I think there's a newer version of the Haggadah. So if anyone has this newer version, the page numbers might not match up, but this is from the older version of Rabbi Sachs's Haggadah. And he says as follows, at the very moment that we gather to remember the past, we speak about the future. The Seder brings together the three dimensions of time. Before the meal, we tell the story of the redemption in the past, right? We talk about what happened in Egypt. During the meal, we experience it in the present, and I'd like to spend a few moments talking about that a bit more in just a little bit. Okay, during the meal, we experience it in the present. After the meal, as we conclude Halal, we say next year in Jerusalem, we look forward to redemption in the future. What is distinctive about Jewish time is that we experience the present not as an isolated moment, but as a link in a chain connecting past and future. The very fact that they had been liberated in days of Moses gave our ancestors confidence that they would be liberated again. I'll read that sentence one more. The very fact that they had not been, the very fact that they had been liberated in days of Moses gave our ancestors confidence that they would be liberated again. So he's not talking about the people of Egypt. He's talking about other generations throughout Jewish history who have also celebrated the Seder, which is something we'll come back to. The Jewish people would return to the land of Israel. Here we see one of the most profound instincts of the Jewish mind. Memory is the guardian of hope. So again, this fusion of past, present, and future, that we are experiencing something in the present. We are here now, today, going through all of our challenges, all of these difficulties, 2020, 2021, whatever this is throwing at us. But we're also recognizing that we have a past, we were redeemed in the past, and that there is a future as well, that there is something coming for us, please God, and for the entire world in the future as well. Okay? Okay, we'll skip. You can see the kinot again connect Mitzrayim and Yerushalayim, but we'll leave that aside for now. There is a whole, let's briefly talk about Jerusalem. Let's briefly talk about Jerusalem itself, and then we'll... and then we'll sort of wrap up and conclude with why I think this is so critical and why I think it's so critical from a perhaps a psychological perspective as well. The whole concept of our hope when we're talking about the future all seems to center around Yerushalayim, right? We're talking about Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim. If I forget Jerusalem, right, that I put Yerushalayim al Rosh Simchati Lashana Haba'a B'Yerushalayim. All in Jerusalem, 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 right? This sort of place seems to be the center of it all. Now, while Jerusalem is a beautiful city, a wonderful place, it's just interesting to me that we seem to sort of focus it on a location in the world, right? In a location in the world, rather than on something, and I think rather than on a person, or rather than on, let's say, or the Almighty, or something like that. And I think that Jerusalem, in and of itself, is designed to be a place. And again, this is something we could spend a long time talking about, but just to sort of open the door, Jerusalem itself is a place which is future focused. Jerusalem itself is a place which is, by its very nature, connecting to something which is beyond this world, which is beyond the moment that we are experiencing today. I'll start with what I think is one simple way to view this, and that is that for those linguists among you, in Hebrew, right? In Hebrew, when we talk about the plural, when we talk about something, when we talk about a singular, right, then it's just a regular word. So for instance, we have everything I can think of now is when we have, for instance, a bakbuk. Okay, it's a good one. Okay, bakbuk, the bottle, right? So bakbuk is the singular. If I want to say many bottles, I will say bakbukim. Bakbukim, you add a yud and a mem at the end to make it into the plural. Yud mem bakbukim, yud mem at the end makes it plural. Now, when we talk about Yerushalayim, yes, it has a yud and a mem at the end, although actually in Tanakh it doesn't have the yud either, but that's a first story for another time. Yerushalayim, yes, in some ways sounds like it's a plural word, but it's not just a plural word. When you have ayim, when you have something end in ayim, it's like shnayim, two of something. If your socks, for example, you refer to them as garbayim. It's a pair of socks, okay? So Yerushalayim makes it sound like there's a pair of Jerusalems. Right, like there's two. It's almost a dual, in and of itself, is a dual word. It's a city which is twinned with something else, which with another Jerusalem. And actually, our sages say that that is exactly what Jerusalem is. That the connotation of Yerushalayim is that there is a Jerusalem on that every city in the world. Or and every person in the world has, in a sense, their person down here. And there's almost an image in the sky, which is their potential, which is what they could be, right? Which is what we could be. And they're never really the same, because all of us, no matter how great we are, we're never quite exactly as brilliant as we could be. There's always more for us to do. There's always potential. There's always more for us to be able to do. But Yerushalayim is a place where the city in on earth, as it were, in the world that we inhabit, is connected so strongly with the Yerushalayim Shel Ma'ala, with the Yerushalayim that is in the heavens, that actually we refer to it as Yerushalayim, this double city, this dual city where the connection is strongest between our world and between this world, which is beyond what we can experience, beyond what we have at this very moment. And actually the Talmud goes so far as to say that just as the Shekhinah, just as the Almighty's presence left Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed, lo avo Yerushalayim shel ma'ala, God says, I won't enter the Jerusalem on high, whatever that means. But again, this concept that God does not enter the lofty Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, ad she'avo Yerushalayim shel ma'ala, until he can re-enter the Jerusalem down below. So this concept of Yerushalayim, as I said, is very much connecting the world that we live in with something beyond. And in Tanakh itself, how central is Jerusalem to our history? Very central. Trick question. How many times does Jerusalem appear? Not as a place, but by the name Jerusalem. How many times does the word Jerusalem appear in the Torah? You can mime the number. The number is not three, whatever. The number is zero, okay? The word Jerusalem, the word Yerushalayim, does not appear in Tanakh. What does it refer to? Always, no matter how many times it's mentioned, that what is it always referred to in the Torah? It's always referred to as Hamakom Asher Ar'eh Lecha, or something, the place which I will show you, right? The place which you will see, or just simply sometimes as Hamakom, the place, right? It's always the place that I will show you, the place that you will see in the future. You will always see it at some point in the future. We're never quite there, right? Jerusalem is sort of that. It's always a little bit beyond. It's always that future. It's always something which is, as I say, a little bit in the distance. It's there for us to look forward to, for us to see ahead of us, but never quite to get there. And that, as I said, that's what I think Jerusalem really symbolizes. As I said, we could spend longer talking about that, but that is why I think Jerusalem really symbolizes this concept of hope, this concept of a future, this concept of something beyond where we are at this moment. But coming back to Seidenites and coming back to Rabbi Sachs's idea of connecting past, present, and future, I think that the idea of hope is so critical to us, and particularly at a time like this, because what it does is, we alluded to this earlier, but what it does is it helps us give context to the time that we're living in. That part of our hopelessness, or part of the difficulty that we have in going through difficult times, is that it's hard for us to see what, you know, that there can be a future, that there can be something beyond this. What will life look like? You know, what will life look like? How can life possibly go back to normal? How can life possibly be what it once was? Right? How can it possibly be what it once was? And the answer is, it may not be exactly what it once was, But when we give it that context, when we look back, when we connect the past and remember the future, what we recognize is that there have been worse times than this, okay? That we have had all sorts of challenges, all sorts of difficulties as individuals, as a nation, as a world, as humanity. We have been through all sorts of things. And just as we have been able to find our way out of those things, just as we have been able to rebuild after all those challenges, Kein Hashem Elokeinu Yagienu Lemoadim Velirgalim Acherim. So too the Almighty will help us to come out of this as well, to bring ourselves to future festivals, to future times, to times that will be better. And I think it's very, very powerful to recognize that. I wanted to end just right, unless we have a couple of questions, or otherwise I'll end with just a couple of really not Torah sources, but I think really, really interesting things which I think really, really bring this idea home. Okay, any questions or comments before we conclude? Oh, there was also another great Rabbi Sacks quote, I think. Oh, yes, he talks about the difference between optimism and hope. We'll leave that. We'll leave that for another time. You can look at it yourself, the difference between optimism and hope. Very, very good. Very powerful, as I said, as always. But let's just look on page number 5. Very, very fascinating article. Really, really interesting study, which was a bit lucky, if I'm being honest. They themselves sort of recognized the fact that it was a very, very lucky study, because what they did was, and this was done mainly by Professor Duke, very, very famous, I believe, psychologist from Emory University. I've heard his name quoted in all sorts of different spheres, but particularly he's associated with this study, where he recognized, he had this idea, right? He had this idea, as a lot of studies begin, a lot of psychological studies, you sort of have an idea, and you want to know, is this true, is this not? So you've got to sort of try and prove it, right? You've got to set up some sort of experiment, some sort of way that you're going to be able to recognize, whether your theory is correct. And what he wanted to try and understand is, he had sort of got a sense that children who knew more about their family background, not just their family background, not just the technical details, but their sort of family story, who had an understanding of where they came from, of what their parents had been through, of what their grandparents had been through, of their sort of ups and downs of life, that they were able to deal with difficult situations better than those who didn't have that, who didn't have that context, who didn't have those family stories. And so what they did was they basically interviewed a number of children, right? And they asked them 20 questions. They had these, as you can see, examples included. Do you know where your grandparents grew up? Do you know where your mother and father went to high school? Where your parents met? Do you know the story of your birth, etc.? All these sorts of things, okay? And they found that there was quite a strong correlation, right? That this sort of high self-esteem was very, very strongly linked to family stories, to children who knew it. And furthermore than that, very soon after they did this study, this was done in New York, right? Done in New York City. Then there was September 11th, right? Then 9/11, the terrorist attacks in New York in 9/11, and again, that was a massive trauma for all of the communities around that sort of area. And again, they were able to sort of test this study in a much, much stronger way. And what they realized again was that families who had this family story, who knew their family story, who were familiar with what they had gone through, survive to be able to psychologically push through, to be able to make it through that difficult time, that trauma, was strongly linked to their knowledge and their sort of intimacy with their own family story. And of course, when we think of our night of a family story, I think there is nothing quite like Seder night. Seder night is, in a sense, the paradigm of this. Seder night is that time when we go back and we tell our children, our grandchildren, and we heard, hopefully as well, from our parents and from our grandparents, that story, that recognition, that understanding that we come from somewhere, that we know where we come from, that we have that sense that actually there is this long road of ups and downs, and it's so much a part of us. And I think Seder night is such a powerful time, really, really cannot be understated. And maybe that's one of why this year and last year perhaps are so difficult, because it's not just guests who are missing, but often families who are missing as well, and the inability perhaps sometimes to be with children or grandchildren. Yes, that's a big part, but please God, next year, please God, next year we will be back together, be able to be able to share these stories. And as I said, the ability to have that family story, and in our case, that extended family story. We call it a national story, but of course, the Jewish people, we view ourselves as really just one extended family. That extended family story, that story of where we come from, please God, where we're going, is such a powerful part of our ability to be able to weather the storms of life, to be able to get through the challenges, the difficulties of life. And the final thing I wanted to look at is this. We're not going to read it through, but again, you can read through this this story of how the Kloisenberger Rebbe famously made or tried to make some sort of matzah in the Nazi labor camp in Auschwitz, I believe it was, unless I'm mistaken. Pretty sure it was Auschwitz. And he did so with a small group. He was able to make some small matzahs. This was in 1945, I believe, right at the end of the war. And he was able to make these matzahs, and they sat down for this makeshift Seder night, right? I'm sure they didn't go through the Haggadah, and I'm sure they didn't sing Hallel aloud, and I'm sure they didn't do all of the things that that many of us did, but they had their matzah. And what I wanted to take from here is the following really interesting thing, and again, it goes back to that line that Rabbi Sacks had before, that in the meal we experience this moment in the present. That part of Seder night, if you look at the end of that article, page number 7, towards the bottom of page number 7, when they talk about finally sitting down where they had made their matzahs and they had their Seder of sorts in this barracks, right, in Auschwitz, in what may well be, I actually heard the son of a survivor who described his father's Pesach, he said, may well have been worse than what they experienced in Egypt at that time, right? You cannot imagine what it was like to be sitting there trying to have a Seder night in a place like Auschwitz. But on Pesach Eve, he said, this is the second last paragraph at the bottom of page 7, after returning from work, our small group sat down for the Seder. On wooden slats around us lay sleeping bodies, exhausted from the relentless work. For those celebrating, amazing words, the hardships of the Holocaust and daily camp life melted away as we experienced the biblical redemption from Egypt. Okay, now, amazing language. We experienced the biblical redemption from Egypt. Now, they didn't experience the biblical redemption from Egypt. They're sitting in this bunk, right? They're not going anywhere. But actually, part of Seder night, part of the key of Seder night, is Chayav Adam Lirot Et Atzmo, that we have to see ourselves as though we are leaving Egypt. It's not just a night where we talk about the past. It's a night where we relive that redemption, where we try to get in character, where we picture ourselves as though we are actually coming out of Egypt, right? Where we are able to really experience that, where we're really, really able to feel that. And there are actually halachic ramifications of this. I think this is one of the reasons why we say Hallel at night. There is no other time where we really should be saying Hallel at night. Hallel is always said, Hallel on a historic event is always said during the daytime, right? During the daytime. The only time we say Hallel at night is in a sense what Rabbi Soloveitchik refers to as Hallel B'Sha'at Hanes, a Hallel that happens at the time of the miracle itself. What time of the miracle? We're not going out of Egypt. The answer is we are. We are on Seder night. We are experiencing it as though we are going out of Egypt right now. Chayav Adam Lirot Et Atzmo Ke'ilu Hu Yatzeh Mitzrayim. We see ourselves as though we are going out. So that present experience, that looking at ourselves as though we are going out, again, is such a critical part of this. So I think all of this really... really, as I said, sort of lends itself to Seder night being, as in my mind, the pinnacle of this idea of hope. And hope is such a powerful thing. Hope really gives us that context, that ability to be able to see that the ups and downs of life are ups and downs of life. Ups and downs of life. And the moment that we're in now, the difficulty that we're in now, the distance that we feel, right, and everyone so far away, in a sense, is something that please God, we will manage to come away from, and in a sense that ability to see a brighter future is such a central part of our entire Jewish experience, but particularly of Seder night and the Haggadah itself. And we pray that Lashana Haba Yerushalayim, that please God next year we will be in Jerusalem, V'nochal sham min hazvachim u'min hapsachim, that we'll eat from these sacrifices, V'nodeh lecha shir chadash, and we will sing a new song to the Almighty, as we say in the Haggadah, al ge'ulatenu v'al pedut nafshenu, on our redemption and on the redemption of our soul. Wish everybody a lovely Pesach. Hopefully you should have a wonderful, wonderful Yom Tov. Okay, any questions on the shir? Otherwise, we'll move into a little Q&A. If anybody wants to hang around, you can leave. You can hang around. I'm actually going to stop the recording for this. But otherwise...